and see. But 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, just by way of review, 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 10, 11, and 12 about loving life and how to love your life. And if you want to love a life that is worth loving is one where you watch your tongue, what you speak, and avoiding evil and doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it when it runs away. And that will lead to a life that you will enjoy. In verse 13, we have a balancing fact, a balancing part of the Christian life. Christian life has a lot of balance to it. It needs to have a lot of balance. You can get off the road in a lot of different ways in theology, and balance is often where it's at. And here we have a balancing statement. It's really a question in verse 13. Just if you do everything right, are you going to have a great life, a perfect life, and no problems? And there's a man named Job that would testify otherwise. And there's a man named Peter tonight that he will testify otherwise as well. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And there's no answer written in the text. One of those rhetorical questions where is it yes or is it no? And I think the answer would be no. There's no one that's going to harm you if you'll be a follower of that of what's good. But all of us know better than that. All of us know of Noah, of Moses, of Jesus. And so we're going to look tonight at a response to suffering. You call it preparing for persecution. I think of our country. We think of the politics that go on in our country, the craziness that you see. I read a headline this week that said California declared that bees can be categorized as fish. And I thought, I didn't know a bee was a fish. And if you read the article, it explains something about the Protection Act, that there is no place for bees to be. And so they needed to find a place to categorize bees, and they chose fish. And they found a spot for it in their environmental protection law. But I just saw the title and I thought, what is this world come to? Just craziness. And I think about the idea of persecution in America, the United States of America, today. Perhaps 30 years ago, we don't have persecution here. Today, we start to see there's pressure against Christians unfolding. It's been here all along. Brother Stevens, you could testify. There's always been a push against Christianity, a push against what is right. And even now today, we might see that push turns into a stronger push and then maybe a tsunami at some point here in America. So I would like us just to think tonight, how will we prepare if persecution comes in my lifetime? How will we go into it with not just a blithe, the Lord will come back. He will save me from any kind of problems. Christians in China in 1949 thought the same, and then communism swept over that country. German Christians, before Hitler rose to power, thought the same, and then Hitler came in, and it became a state government where your allegiance was primarily to the state, not to a religion, in the USSR. And these are just in the last 100 years, when communism tried to stamp out all traces of a religion so that way the state could be the religion. And you go back, you can go back through the centuries and see where the church and the state, sometimes separate, sometimes married, often married, caused persecution for true Christians. So it will be wrong for us, it would be foolish for us to gallop through life thinking, the Lord will come back and save me from any kind of persecution. No, we should prepare as the Bible teaches. God gives us His Word and tells us how we should prepare for when persecution may come. So let's pray, and then let's dig into these verses in 1 Peter. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes, that you would help us to see your word, and that you would work in our lives. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we do pray for our country. We pray for our world where there are Christians suffering under intense persecution even today. And I pray that you would strengthen them in their spirit. And Lord, that you would be with them through this. And Lord, help us to wisely prepare to see the evil coming and to prepare for it. And Lord, that through it you would be glorified and that your word would go forth with a strong voice. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13, the question is asked, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Logically, no one will. As a general rule, if you're living verses 8 through verse 12, you are going to be well-liked in our society. You will be respected, appreciated by most of the community. They might disagree with your beliefs, but they're not going to be throwing stones and trying to burn your house down in our city. I talked to a lady yesterday, had a very hard heart, and just, no, I don't believe any of that. But good for you. I'm glad you're happy in that you believe what you believe. And I think you're doing good trying to help other people believe the same, but I don't want any of it. She had no antagonism towards me. We had a lovely chat, and she actually extended the chat as we talked. I don't know if she felt like she was rude. And what was that church you go to? And she kept the conversation going for a few moments because I was not there to be another Christian, to shake a finger in her face and shake the dust off my feet and walk away. But we talked for a moment, but in another country, in another setting, perhaps she would have thrown stones, but she didn't. In our society, there's a possibility of persecution. And I see there's a possibility in verse 13 and verse 14. Peter says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So we have the beginning of verse 14, but and if, using two words to start the sentence. The word but telling us persecution happens. Who is going to harm you if you do what's right? Well, not many, as a general rule, but persecution is going to happen. It's going to. Peter knew it happened. He lived through persecution. You find three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and later on in life, it was Peter and John. James was taken in persecution. Peter knew persecution happened. So who would harm those who do right? Well, Satan. He will be against whatever is right. Men who are doing evil will be against the right. Men who are trying to live independently of God. I think of the Pharisees. They had a lot of religion, but no relationship with God. Although they would claim otherwise, Jesus' teachings exposed them, and the Pharisees lashed back. Today, depending on who you read, depending on how they categorize a Christian or label one, one source says that there's 300-some million Christians who live in places of high levels of persecution. The idea that the government leads it, or there's a hostility in the community at large. 300-some million Christians living in those places. An average of 13 Christians this year is reported to die every day because of persecution. Another 5 or 10 are imprisoned each day. This is not just a Nero persecution that happened hundreds or thousands of years ago. It is not a persecution in the Dark Ages. This is something that happens even today. Nigeria is a country where several thousand Christians have been massacred in the last few years. We don't think of it. It's not really that pleasant to think of. And we look at our country and we wonder, will it come here? And we hope not. And we try that it won't. We try to influence others that it won't. But persecution does happen. Peter knew it happened. But it will happen. And then there's an if, but and if. So if has the idea of it might happen. There's a possibility, but it's a remote possibility. So it happens, but there's a possibility. So I would just encourage us to think there's a possibility of suffering. Even in our lifetime, there's a possibility of suffering persecution. You know, not every problem that we face is persecution. Get cut off on the highway? That's not persecution. I mean, even if you have a bumper sticker that says Jesus saves on the back, generally they didn't cut you off because they knew you were a Christian. You go to the grocery store and they're out of an item. Oh, this is persecution. That's just a part of life. Many difficulties, they're just a result of living in a world with sinful, selfish humans who are looking out for themselves. There's no certainty of suffering for righteousness' sake, but there is a possibility. I would think that we often suffer evil more frequently because of our foolish decisions and our wrong responses than we do because we're pursuing righteousness and someone comes after us. It is easy and it sounds spiritual for us to say, well, I was persecuted. Well, sometimes you were just dumb and you said something dumb. And don't label that to persecution. They weren't out to get you because you were a Christian. They were out to just, you were being you. So don't be quick to label things persecution that aren't, because that really trivializes what persecution is. I venture that we are headed for persecution in a lifetime. We've been blessed as a nation. The blessings of freedom we've enjoyed. But even now, we see in lawsuits, we see Christians who refuse to facilitate ungodliness. We see them losing jobs over religious stands. We see Christians and the Christian lifestyle truth being attacked in all things by the media and the movies. And we could just say the Lord's going to return for us, but as we wait, we should be prepared for persecution so that if it comes, we can respond in a godly way. Now, I'm not advocating fear-mongering. The Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Marinating in the perfect love of God towards us will cast out the fear of persecution. As we understand how much love God has for his children and the power of God, the sovereignty of God, that'll cast out that fear of persecution. So preparing for persecution, how? How do we prepare for it? How can we be faithful to God when the time comes? Peter writes, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The last half of verse 14 and the first half of verse 15, Peter actually quotes an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 8. It's a fascinating backstory to Isaiah's words here. You can find those in 2 Kings 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28. The backstory is the Assyrian nation were making moves to invade Israel. The king of Israel and the king of Syria approached the king of Judah, Ahaz, and they try to get him to form an alliance against the aggressing Assyrians. Well, Ahaz, the king of Judah, he refuses. And Israel and Syria don't like the refusal, so they decide, well, we're going to invade you instead. So they're making plans to invade Judah. Ahaz, instead of trusting God to defend Judah, Ahaz reaches out to the Assyrians and bribes them to attack Syria from the north and get Syria and Israel off of his case. The prophet Isaiah warned Ahaz against trusting man rather than God. Ahaz was fearful of what Syria and Israel would do, and he made allegiance with a heathen nation instead of looking to God. Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 8, verse 12, "Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Ahaz was told to sanctify the Lord, to fear God and not man. Peter and the other apostles understood this in Acts chapter 5. When they were told to stop preaching, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. God told us to preach and you tell us to remain silent. Well, we fear God more than we fear man." David has a similar testimony in Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David understood what it means to sanctify the Lord God. When the Lord is your salvation, then you can say, "Whom shall I fear?" When God is on your side, who matters who opposes you? What matters who opposes you? So a few practical things of preparing for persecution. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here's our command. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify is related to that word sanctification. It means to make holy. Now, we can't make God holy, can we? We can't make God anything. God is who he is. Now, we can esteem him as holy. We can treat God as holy. And in doing so, we sanctify God. We set him apart for who he is. He's not like one of us. He's not like one of the gods that the heathen serve. He is God. He is the Lord. So my first practical thing in preparing for persecution is treat God as God. Who he is. Is God in charge? Does God know it all? Does God love you? Those three questions are questioned. Or the answers to those three questions are questioned by many who go through a comparatively small trial. If God loves me, why would he let this happen to me? And that's a hardship of life. That's not even persecution. So treat God as God. We can treat God as holy. Facing persecution, we might grow distrusting of God's holiness, God's pure nature. What if your family was torn from you and you lost everything because you stood up for God? What thoughts would fill your mind? What accusations would slip by your lips in a dark prison cell? God, this is unfair. I was standing for you, and now you allow this to happen. Do you care? What things would come through our minds? What things would we allow to stay in our minds? We sanctify God when we acknowledge him to be who he says he is in the Word. To do anything else is to lower Jehovah God to the realm of the petty gods that are made up by man. So, treat God as God. Do you view God as holy now? Not just in church, because it does not say sanctify the Lord God in the church house. It does not say sanctify the Lord God in the public arena. It says sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So in the very depths and recesses of the closets of your mind, the thoughts you think when life is hard, when there are problems, what thoughts stream through our head? Oh, we can, as Job did, he questioned, he asked, he wondered, but at the end of the day, he came to the conclusion before he opened that closet door and came out to the world, he realized God is God, and I am not. And I will worship God for who he is. And though he slay me, I will trust him. Job may have complained, but at the end of the day, he came out to where he said, I will trust God. I don't understand what's going on, but that's because he's God and I am not. Read the end of Job. Job gets to the end and Job still doesn't have answers. But he has the answer. He has his trust in God. Sanctifying the Lord, treating God as God, it requires knowing him. We can't acknowledge his power. We can't know his person if we don't know him, who he is, how he acts, what he does, his character. That requires getting in the Word. Sanctifying the Lord God means honoring him as the Lord. The title here, the Lord God. He's not just God, the one who created it all, but he's the Lord. He's the master over it all. And I'm not treating God as God if he's not the master of everything in my life. If I'm a Sunday-only, lip service Christian, I'm not going to endure intense persecution. But if he's my Lord, if I'm not piecemeal in my dedication to him, if I'm all in, God's Lord of my whole life, well, then you're in a place where you're sanctifying the Lord. Then you're ready. Then you're prepared if persecution comes. So you have to know God in order to treat him as such. You need to honor him as the Lord. Sanctifying the Lord requires faith. Treating God as holy, it requires faith because sometimes it does not seem that God is coming through for you. When you're in the middle of the valley, you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it requires your faith to believe God is holy. God is who he says he is. I'm going to treat and I'm going to worship him as such, how he tells me he is. Sanctify the Lord requires faith. There's a story in Numbers chapter 20 where the children of Israel were complaining again, and they were asking for water. And Moses said, I got to fetch you water again out of this rock. So they're at the rock the second time, and God says, speak to the rock, and it'll give water. And Moses takes his staff that has done so many miracles, and he smites the rock a second time, and water gushes out, and the people are awed at Moses' power, and they drink the water. And God turns around to Aaron and Moses, and he says, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land. Esteeming God, Moses and Aaron didn't. They did not treat God as God. They did not follow his instruction, and Moses hit the rock, and he did not believe God. It was an act of unbelief, and because he did not believe God, God was not made holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. And because that did not happen, God said, this is a big deal. Moses, you've led these people for many years, but you can't go into the promised land. Aaron, you've been right by Moses' side from the beginning, but you two are going to die here in the wilderness. That big punishment. What was the sin? Well, they didn't sanctify God. They didn't make him holy. Sanctifying the Lord is a big deal. Moses and Aaron failed to make God holy, to treat him as holy in the eyes of Israel. This is key to our passage. Everything else hinges on this treating God as God. Because if God's not in the right spot in our life, if we're not trusting him by faith, if he is not Lord of it all, then we can't do anything else. We can't face persecution. If what we have is not solid and we don't believe that God is who he says he is, then persecution isn't worth going through. But it is. Because God is who he says he is. And the testimony of many Christians will bear that out. Those who have gone through persecution. This is key. Everything else hinges on how you treat God. What happens when we treat God as he is? We sanctify him in our hearts. Well, we stop treating man as God. We treat God as God and we treat man as man. We lose our overwhelming fear of others. Our faith flourishes. So we get God in the right place and we view him in the right way. We treat God as who he is. There's our first step in preparing for persecution. Secondly, we have another command in verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So let's say you're arrested for being a Christian. I was paging through a book of Christians in the Soviet Union just the other day, just a short chapter on the account of a man who stepped into a police wagon, and the Christians had come to throw flowers as he was going off to prison because he was a Christian. And all the other convicts inside the police wagon said, "What? Whose flowers are all these?" And they gathered them all up, and finally they found out that it was this man, and he was in prison because he was a Christian. And they said, why would you choose a religion when you could walk free by just saying a few words and denying Christ? And here's a man who gave an answer why he believed what he did and why he was in that police wagon. My faith doesn't seem to work out for me, does it? I'm in prison. I mean, the promises of God about I'm going to reign and rule as a king, and I'm going to serve as a priest to God, and all these wonderful promises in the Bible, and here I am locked up in a cell with other criminals. Your faith isn't working out very well for you, is it, sir? And this is when you have opportunity to give a defense, to give an answer. Why do you do that? Well, there's a reason. Because God works all things together for good. Amen. That's it. No, there's more than a trite saying that you have to give at that point. This word answer, it has the idea of being a defense in court, a reasoned response. If you were standing before a judge and your life was on the line, you would think carefully of what you said before you gave your response. And here we have the opportunity to give an answer for our hope And we should be able to defend the hope that we claim in Christ, especially when all other hope has died. Now, this says, be ready to give an answer to every man. It's not just on the court witness stand. It's not just in front of a firing squad, but anybody who asks. Because along the line, as you read stories of persecuted Christians, it's not just the governor they stood in front of. It's not just the Inquisition, person that's in charge of the Inquisition they stood in front of, but it was the other criminals in the cells next to them that would ask them why. And all along the way, there was a witness being left as a Christian was going to their death for Christ. So be ready to give an answer to every man. Now, this readiness demands that we can explain something of our beliefs. It would be easy to give a trite answer. Well, God is good all the time. God's going to work this together for good. That's not going to float anybody's boat that's looking for real answers in prison. Can you give a defense? Can you say, well, I believe God is good, and I believe God could even use this for good in my life? And lay it out to where I know who Jesus is. I know he saved my soul. This fits right inside the pattern of New Testament Christianity. This is part of it. Now, you don't have to write a book on systematic theology, but if you're a new creature, you can be able to give a thoughtful response on, this is why I believe God. This is who God is, and this is why I believe him. So being ready to give an answer. The witness of a Christian in the middle of a crisis is powerful. You've seen it. You've seen people in your workplace that have gone through unimaginable problems. And it's not just that they had a stiff upper lip. There was something different about them. You've seen Christ being lived out in people's lives. And doesn't it just glow? Isn't it just attractive? And people wonder, what is going on with that person? Well, when persecution comes, I want to be that person. I want to be someone who is ready to give an answer. Not only do we give an answer, not do we only treat God as who he is, but thirdly, we need to keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, this ties back to the command of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. That's the key. You got to treat God as who he is, honor him as holy, be ready to give an answer, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Why did Daniel keep praying after he knew the king had signed the law against prayer? Well, he would rather offend man and please God than please man and offend God. He wanted to keep a good conscience. Your conscience is that part of you that discerns right from wrong. It's only as good as you have educated it. You ever thought about a criminal? The ethics of a criminal? It's perfectly fine to steal, but then to turn another criminal buddy in, that would be wrong. It'd be wrong to snitch on my buddy. But there's no problem stealing from someone else. Their conscience has been flipped upside down. There is conscience against, in our world, there's conscience against saying anything intolerant of another. Oh, that's just wrong. You need to tolerate everybody and love everybody. Well, that is a misinformed, miseducated conscience, and it leads you to a very bad place. When you are confident that you're right with God, you can stand when others speak evil of you. God will expose it. They know that they're lying. The key is just make sure that what they say are lies. You have to keep a good conscience. It's different whether I do wrong and I get called out for it, and that's persecution. No, that's called exposing my sin. But when you do everything that is right and you get called out and said, no, you did what was wrong, and you leave it in God's hands, maybe no one on earth will ever know. But God will know, and the liar will know, and you will know, and you'll have a good conscience. And you can stand boldly saying, no, I've done what's right. Just make sure that what they say are lies. Live in such a way that anything evil another person might say would be false. That is a high standard. That's almost the standard of blameless. where there's nothing to grab onto, saying, oh, this person has a problem and he shouldn't be our pastor. He's not qualified to be a pastor. So, but there's nothing to hold on to. That's how we should live our lives, where there's nothing for another person to hold on to, saying, well, you know, he's doing wrong in this area. That's how each one of us should live. That way, when someone else says evil, it's a lie. That's how we can be ready for persecution, is living verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And as we live those out, we let Christ live through us. Others can lie, but we can maintain a good conscience. Verse 18, down through the end of the chapter, we'll move quickly, but we see a pattern in suffering. We're not the first to face persecution, and we're not the last. There's a group in Revelation that get martyred for their beliefs in Christ. But we have a pattern that we can follow. Verse 18, here's an explanation. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus did only what was right, and the world did him wrong. We can learn a lot from about persecution from our Lord. First, we can learn from Christ's pattern that persecution is time limited. Once Christ suffered. Christ hath also once suffered. There was a time when Christ suffered, but that time's over. There was a time to weep, there was a time to mourn, but there's also a time to laugh and a time to dance. Luke chapter 16, there's even the time where the rich man received his good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and the rich man is tormented. There was a time when Christ suffered for sins, but that time is past. And there is a time where we may face persecution, but that time is limited. Secondly, we can learn from Christ's persecution that persecution is limited to our body. Christ suffered for sins. Later on, it says, being put to death in the flesh. There was a group in Germany before World War II broke out, a youth group, not like we have here in our church, but there's a group of youth in the society. They were trying to get everybody to join them, and they came across this young boy who was a Christian, and they said, you need to join our group. And he said, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. He said, don't you know that they have the power to kill you? And he said, don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ? He realized there was persecution up to death, even the death of the cross, but after that, it was limited. There was nothing they could do to the soul or to the spirit. Amen. Fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him which is able to take body and soul and cast into hell. They can touch the body, but they can't kill the soul. We learn that persecution, it's limited to our body. We also learn that persecution is location limited. In verse 22, it says that Jesus Christ is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. You know, one day, if you're saved, you're going to cross over the river and Satan will not be able to follow you there. There's no persecution in heaven. I'm thankful that persecution in America has been on a limited scale compared to the life and death situations in other countries. But persecution is location limited. There's a place where they can't follow you. That's heaven. We also learn that persecution is goal-oriented. Sounds odd to put that phrase in here. Goal-oriented persecution. Probably write a book with that title. Christ realized his persecution, his suffering, was not a worthless struggle. What was the reason he suffered for sins? That he might bring us to God. Jesus brought the greatest blessing to the world in suffering for our sins and dying on the cross. He brought the greatest blessing of salvation. Our suffering for God is also goal-oriented. It can become a blessing and not just an outright evil. We find that in a few words that Peter wrote earlier in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That's the word blessed. That's the word Christ used when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. Happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Paul knew what it was to be persecuted. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 how he was distressed and troubled in every sign and persecuted, but not in despair. But he realized that as he bore about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus was being made manifest in the body. Christ was living through him as he was suffering for Christ. There's a goal to persecution. Paul realized in the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians that he did not look at the things which were seen, which are temporal, but he was looking at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. And keeping that in mind, Paul could be persecuted but not forsaken. He could be cast down but not destroyed, realizing that the life of Christ was being made manifest in his life. So there's a goal to persecution. It's not just worthless suffering. There's something God's working through it. It's not that we are going to be a barrel of laughs going through persecution, but that we regard it as a circumstance that they meant for evil, but God's going to work it out for good. No matter how much evil they intended, God's going to work it out. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verses 19 through 21, called by many Bible commentators as the most difficult and controversial passages in the New Testament, as one of the most difficult. And I thought about just ending our message and skipping down to chapter 4, but it's in here. If you want to know everything exactly what this passage means, I'll tell you after I learn all what it means. Verses 19 and 20, I see that the prison ministry of Christ. Christ preached in a prison. Tucked in between the death of Christ and his mention of resurrection, Peter inserts a few verses. Verse 19, by which, talking of the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth not also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. In verse 19, the question is, who are the spirits? What was the message that was preached? There's a lot of interpretations out there. I read one commentator that read another commentator and said there are 120 different ones. They are valid for consideration as long as they don't go against more clear passages of Scripture. We always interpret unclear passages based on what we know from clear statements. We have a statement in verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. Well, I could take that text and just preach that you need to be baptized because baptism is what saves you. But is that what the verse says when there's other verses that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? No, it can't. It can't mean both. We don't have a theology where two opposites can coexist. There's something in there where we have to navigate it to find out, well, what does God mean? What is true? Because if you have to be baptized to be saved, then are you saved? Was the thief on the cross saved? Now, I do not believe you need to be baptized to be saved, but there is some good that comes out of it. There's a lot of good. So the prison ministry of Christ, there's a few different interpretations of what happened, when happened, who involved. One wrong view is that Jesus preached a second chance to the people who died during Noah's day. He went down and gave the gospel. That's a wrong view because we have verses that says, well, today's the day of salvation. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this there's judgment, the judgment. Jesus never talks about, well, if you don't figure out in this lifetime, you can get it on the second chance. No, there's an urgency in Christ's message and in the apostles' message that makes that view just clearly wrong. There's another view that, well, there's lots of other views. I'll give you the one that I hold to. There are spirits. The spirits are fallen angels who sinned greatly and are locked up in prison. God locked them up. you have referenced. Peter mentions it again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In Jude chapter 6, there's angels who left their first estate and God locked them up. At some point, Jesus visits their prison to declare a message to them. Peter tucks it in here. It seems like it's in a time sequence. He was put to death, quickened by the Spirit, and he has an aside. And then in verse 21, he mentions the resurrection and then the ascension of Christ. So at some point in there, Jesus went and preached to these spirits. Now, what did he say? Well, the word preached isn't the normal word evangelize, as in spread the gospel. It's the word herald, proclaim something. It wasn't a get saved, because if these are angels, angels can't get saved. Christ wasn't made an angel. He was made a man because he wanted to save man. It's not a message of get saved, but it's a message of victory. Colossians 2:15 says that he triumphed over principalities and powers. He showed openly that he was above them. He had victory over them. So I think Jesus went down there, kind of just stick it to them and say, hey, you tried, but I was victorious. I just want you to know, you don't have to wait to the end of time when we open this up and you get thrown in the lake of fire. I just want you to know now, I won. I think that's the message Christ preached to the angels. We have another pattern, not just Christ, but there's a mention of Noah. I think Noah might have been Peter's favorite Old Testament character because he mentions him several times. He mentions him again in his second book, 2 Peter. Noah, there were 8 of them in a boat, and everyone else in the world was wrong, and these 8 were right. Do we have mention of persecution of Noah's day? Well, the only mention I would see is that Noah's plugged in here in a passage about persecution. We know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and usually people who are ungodly don't stand for people who preach righteousness against them. And I put all the dots together, and I think Noah was persecuted by those around him. Obviously, he survived. He built a boat. He got in that boat, and God vindicated Noah and sent the flood. Noah went through the waters of the flood. He left an old world. He entered a new. So we have this pattern. And then in verse 21, it seems like just a switch of gears to baptism. And honestly, I don't know why it switches so quickly. I don't know if Peter was just woke up in the middle of the night, I gotta add that in that part. And God said, go ahead, I'm gonna inspire it. And he just jotted in baptism. I'm not sure all the connection of it. I do know there was water in the flood, and when we are baptized, there's water in the baptismal pool. It would hurt if you just got dunked down there. There's no water in the pool to get baptized in. So we got water in both of these. We have an old life and an old world that Noah left and went through the water, and now he's in a new world. And there's an old life that we leave behind when we consecrate ourselves to God, and there's a new life that we should walk in. We should walk in newness of life. Is baptism part of salvation? It's not part of it, but it follows it. It marks a sinner leaving the old way to live in newness of life. When a believer receives new life, he chooses to consecrate himself to follow the Lord by being baptized. I think of the water of the flood, how it covered the earth. It was sent for judgment. It killed many. Now, Pastor, if you go to baptize someone and you leave them down, it's going to kill them too. Water does that to the natural man. And it's a great amount of trust you place in Pastor Davidson if he baptizes you, that he's going to bring you back up. But the floodwaters, no one was brought up out of those. In baptism, when we're baptized, we go somewhere that we could not survive. We die. We're pictured as dying with Christ. But then we're also raised because we're identifying that we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, but we also rise with him. Peter says, baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. It can't wash away sins. But there is something, there's an answer of a good conscience towards God. We got that word conscience again. We had that back in verse 16, having a good conscience. There's something about following the Lord, not just when you're saved, but coming to a place where you realize, I'm going to live how God tells me to live. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to put to death the old life, and I'm going to live a new life. And that's the decision you make when you choose, I'm going to submit to baptism. And you get baptized. And then the old man's dead. I mean, he was before, but now you've symbolized it, you've agreed with it, you've consecrated yourself, and hey, that old man's dead. Stephen's dead, Christ is alive. Stephen used to do that, Jesus doesn't do that anymore. Stephen used to say that, Jesus doesn't say that. And so now every bit of me is consecrated to God. My members are not members of unrighteousness anymore, they're members that are surrendered to God. And that's how I should live. So we have this thrown in there, and I'm not sure completely why we're talking about baptism in the middle of persecution, but then I think there are many people who gave their lives not when they said, I trust Christ, but when they went down to a river and a Christian baptized them and they come out of the river, and at that point they're a marked man. It happens in Muslim countries. Something about the public identification with Christ that says, I follow Christ, that brings us back, full circle, back into persecution. Because the world says, oh, you can say whatever you want, you can think whatever you want inside your head, you can preach whatever you want as long as it's inside the church walls, but as soon as you go outside and make a public declaration, then we'll persecute you. Well, that is persecution. So why is it all in here? I don't know, but all these strings do kind of come back together towards that idea of persecution, towards the theme here. I learned that persecution, kind of like the floodwaters, might try to drown the faithful Christian. But like the ark, all that persecution does is it lifts the Christian up higher towards God. The waters did not save the souls of Noah, except for that they lifted him out as they buried everyone else. Persecution does not kill the soul. It may kill the body, but as it does that, all it does is get him higher, lifts him higher towards God. I noticed with Noah, there were few that were saved. Jesus says many are called, but few answer. Broad's the gate to destruction, narrow's the gate that leads to eternal life. There were many who did not respond, but there were a few that were saved. And generally, as church history goes, as human history goes, the many persecute the few. The many go after the few because the few are not like the many. Even now with Christians, true Christians are not the many. True Christians are the few. That's how it's been all along. And the many are going to persecute the few. But as we look at this passage of persecution, in verse 14 down through 22, we see there's some practical things. Treat God as who he is. You can't make him holy, but you can esteem him as holy. You can treat him as holy, treat him as Lord, approach him by faith. You can have an answer ready to go when someone says, why? Why would you cling to that when there's so much advantage to let it go? Be ready to give an answer. Having a good conscience, making sure I'm right with the Lord. I'm not suffering because I've been doing wrong, but I'm suffering because I'm doing what is right, holding on to that good conscience. We have some practical things. There's a pattern of Christ. There's a few other aspects in here, but I love how the chapter ends in verse 22. Is it doom and gloom? Oh, we're going to suffer for Jesus. It's going to be a hard life this week as we go out and face the world, and it's us against them, and they're persecuting me at every turn and twist of the way. Is that how verse 22 ends? I love how the chapter ends. Jesus, he's gone into heaven, and he's in charge. Everything is subject to Jesus, and that's my Jesus. That's my Savior. My Father is on the throne. And persecution come, if it come, it come. I ought to be prepared because the Bible tells me to be prepared. But our suffering Savior is done with suffering, and he's triumphed. And in him, I can too. Jesus was resurrected, and one day, every martyr, every believer will be resurrected and will follow him to heaven. So we don't need to have our, just long faces and, oh me, oh my, persecution. It's coming after me. That's not the attitude of Christ now. That's not the position of where Christ is now. And because I'm in Christ, that's not where I have to live either. But and if it come, I will try to be ready. I will trust God for grace in the moment. But I'm just looking over to where Christ is already there by the Father's throne. Everything's settled in heaven. And with that mentality, knowing God who He is, I think we can be prepared if persecution comes. Will I have the grace to die for Christ? I don't know. There's a story of a father and a daughter, and she was wondering, would I be able to die for Christ? And the father looks at her and says, when we went on the train a couple weeks ago, when did I give you the train fare? 3 weeks in advance? Oh no, Daddy, you gave it to me when I needed it. And I can trust God for the grace when persecution comes, for the grace that I need to go through it. But if I'm not treating God as God now, and I don't have an answer ready, and I don't understand my own faith, and I'm not keeping a good conscience, how am I going to be prepared when it comes? God has given us a part to do, and He has everything else taken care of and ready to go. But let's do what we need to prepare, and then trust God for the rest.